evening. Sounds like Greenwood Hills is doing what the family conferences, what the airlines did, you know. Cut down on the number of flights and then shoehorn everybody in. Well, it'll be close fellowship. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, I'd like to read a little bit, please, this evening in Romans chapter 5. And we want to think tonight about hope as the unashamed hope. Hope that does not disappoint. And we're going to read from the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory or have confidence in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience or endurance, and patience experience. I think the New King James has character. I think the idea there is the proof that we're genuine. And experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's a well-known preacher story, it's been told many times, about the young man who was heading off to college, and he was speaking to an older gentleman who asked him what his plans for the future were. And he said, well, I hope to go to college and get a good degree. And then, well, I hope to go to law school and get my law degree. And then what? Well, I hope to have a good career in law, and maybe end up a prosecutor or something like that. And then what? Well, I suppose I'd like to be a judge and be involved in some landmark cases. And then what? Well, I think I'd probably like to retire and maybe write and be involved in publishing and some of the experiences I've learned over the years. And then what? Well, I don't know, then suppose I'll die. And then what? This whole idea that this life is not enough is pretty clear to people if they're paying attention. The danger is that in the busyness of life, the way the world is moving so quickly now, that people are just barely staying ahead of the next event. And when that happens, sometimes it's hard to look down the road a bit. Hard to see, have the long view of things. And the danger is that the things we hope for in this life end up coming short. We hope that we'll have a good education so we can have a good career and, you know, make good money and live in a good neighborhood and have a good house and a good car and then a real dandy funeral. You see, the problem is that what happens as things speed up, that they come at us so quickly, we don't have time to look down the road a bit and to ask, will this really make me happy? Look around at the people who live like that. Are they happy? Look at the people walking up and down the streets of your city. Are they happy people? One day, William McDonald was walking down the street in Oakland, California, and a woman spoke out to him and offered him a lottery ticket. And he said, no, thank you, ma'am. I have as much money as I want. She said, what? I've never met a person like that before. He said, well, my father sees to it that I have everything I need, and if he thinks I need more, he'll give it to me. What a shocking idea. This chapter begins with a therefore. And when we look back to the previous paragraph, we are introduced to Abraham. And Abraham was a man who remarkably had a long view. I say remarkably because Abraham didn't have a Bible, let alone a choice cleaning his calendar. He didn't have a local church fellowship. He didn't get to hear preaching. He didn't have Voices for Christ. He didn't have the resources that we take for granted around us that are constantly prodding us and probing us and calling us to look beyond this life. He didn't have those things. All his neighbors were living for time and time alone. Abraham was a really rich guy, you know. If estimates are right, he certainly had at least 1,000 servants in his household, because he was able to mount a militia with over 300 men. And yet all his life he lived in a tent. And people were sure to ask, like, what's with this guy? Why doesn't he build himself a nice home? And if we were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we'd find the answer. This is what he says. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. After talking about Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, he says, "These all died in faith." This is Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Earlier on, we read that Abraham dwelt in tents, verse 9. He dwelt in tents for, verse 10, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God had said to Abraham, "Look at this piece of real estate here, Abraham. As far as your eyes can see, it's all yours." And Abraham said, "It looks like a pretty good KOA campsite, but I don't think I want to stay here forever. This is an okay place to pitch my tent, but I'm going to keep tenting until I move into a city that God built. That's my objective. That's where I'm headed," right? Some years ago, I was speaking in Oakville, Ontario, and just on the fly, an illustration came to my mind, somewhat of a dangerous thing, I suppose, but I just sort of gave it out. And I was saying, you know, that we come into this world and we start off with a little bed and a sheet that doesn't quite cover us and a plastic bracelet, and that's pretty much it. And eventually our parents, if, you know, we're good looking, they take us home and they give us a bedroom. And we have a bedroom for a while, and then eventually, you know, somewhere in our mid-30s, early 40s, we move out. And We move into our own apartment. Maybe we go out of college, or we get an apartment. We have our own little suite of rooms. And then maybe we fall in love, and we decide we need to get a house, and we buy a little starter home, and we fix it up, and we think, man, this is great. If we had a bigger house, we'd be happier, right? Little house happy, bigger house happier. And so we look around, and we get a bigger house, and then maybe a bigger house, and then a really big house. And then after a little bit, the wife says, "This is a big house to look after. You think we ought to downsize a bit?" And so we put a for sale sign out in the front, and we sell it, and we move to a smaller house, and maybe eventually a condo, you know. And then after a while, pretty hard to get around the condo anymore, and so we end up moving into a retirement home, and we get a room with a bed. And And then they take us to a place where we get a bed and a little sheet that doesn't quite cover us and a little plastic bracelet. And then it's time to move on, isn't it? What Solomon calls the longhouse, right? Just about that big, and just big enough for us to fit. That's it. And it's over. What I didn't know was that one of the brothers in the assembly there builds very large houses. And he happened to have the owner of the largest house extant in Oakville, Ontario, down on the lake. Just finished the house, just moved in. So as he walked out the door, he shook my hand and said, "My wife will never move out. Sorry, she's not going to give this one up." I said, "Sir, there's a pretty good record in Oakville that eventually everybody moves out. That's it's pretty much one out of every one. It's going to happen, right?" Abraham said, "You know what? I'm going to move now. I'm not going to wait till then. I'm going to move now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put my hope over there on the other side. So it'll only be a matter of just moving a few molecules. See, everything that's worthwhile, I'm already going to have it there. My life's going to be there. My hope's going to be there. My treasure's going to be there. It's all going to be there. I'll pre-pack. I'll pre-move. And then it'll just be a matter of taking this carcass, you know, somehow God's going to transport me there. But I'm looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's what I want. This is fine. This is okay temporarily. But the reason he stayed in a tent was not only to remind himself, but to remind all his neighbors that this was not home. We used to sing it. Don't sing it much anymore. This world is not my home. You know, I think the lack of the blessed hope among God's people in many cases is because this world's getting a little too comfy for us. Heaven can wait, you know. So when we think about the hope of the believer, here's a man, Abraham, and in our dispensational framework, we think, okay, yeah, we're the heavenly people. Abraham, he's like the earthly people, right? Abraham says, "Oh, no, don't you stick me down here. I'm heading home. That's home for me." And the scripture says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. In what context does he say that? God has prepared for them a city for which cause he is not ashamed to be called their God. If God were to take us on a tour of our new homes, and we said, "Well, it's okay, I guess. Yeah, it'll do. Thanks, you know, we appreciate this." He'd be ashamed to be called our God. I tell you, the whole objective that God has for us is that when we step on shore heaven, for the first time perhaps in our lives, we will be completely at home. Now, that's a project. Heaven is God's home. But it seems I don't know that he's downsizing it, but when we see the man measuring the capital city, it's all multiples of six. As if God is saying, "I'm going to design it so you'll fit in. It'll suit you perfectly." So says the Apostle Paul, it was not said only for Abraham that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, verse 24 of chapter 4, Romans 4, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, there may be some people here tonight, and you are happy to be here, and you know people here, and you enjoy the singing and all the rest, but there's never been a time in your life when the righteousness of God was imputed to you. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if the end of this week, when you packed up your belongings, you took home with you the righteousness of God. It suits well. It fits well. I'll tell you, the robes of his righteousness fit well. They're tailored by heaven itself so that now the person who arrived on this camp, a sinner on his way to hell, is a saint on his way to heaven. Abraham believed God. That's all it says. He believed God. He took God at his word. And on that basis, God said, if you'll trust me, I will entrust to you my own righteousness. The whole sin question is dealt with. Sins are gone. And in its place, the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, we read, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Through the death of Christ, full payment was made for our sin. If we'll accept him as our substitute, acknowledge that I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save, then the death of Christ, which I deserved, the value of the person who died there is accounted to me and eradicates the debt of sin that I have against God. But not only so, he was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus, in being raised again, is the receipt, the guarantee that full payment has been made. If there was one of your sins left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave because the wages of sin is death. He was made sin for us. And so if any of the sins that were accounted to him were still upon him, he'd still be in the grave. The resurrection of Christ is the proof positive that God was fully satisfied with the payment he made, and now there is no reason for any human being to go into a lost eternity. No reason. The only reason a person will perish is based on this scripture, because they will not believe God. Now, this isn't the only passage that says it. There's my favorite theologian. He surpasses all the other theologians as far as I'm concerned. I like everything he says. I've never found one point of theology with which I disagree with him. And this is what he says. This is John chapter 3. As he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So here the Lord Jesus says, the reason people are condemned, the reason people perish, is for no other reason that they will not believe. And if they do not believe, then the value of the death of Christ is not applied to them. If they don't recognize Christ as their substitute, if they don't recognize their sin as the cause for his death, there is no other way of salvation. But if they do believe, if they simply entrust their case to him, then the scripture says that just like Abraham, God's righteousness is accounted to you and you are justified. That is, God, the just one, can perfectly act by declaring you right because of the value of the Christ who died for you. And you, being justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, have peace with God. The end of hostilities. Now God is your friend. You are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. No longer at enmity with God. The long war is over, and you are his child. You are his friend. And, he says, we also have access, verse 2, by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only does God guarantee the end of the ride, safe passage to heaven, he pays for the trip there. He makes every provision for you between here and there. And that's the idea here, access into grace in which we stand, so that God never lowers his standards. God's standard is perfection, but I'm way down here. The grace of God is that which makes up the difference between where I am and where I ought to be. God's grace is always there in full provision so that God can justly deal with me as to my sin and can graciously deal with me as to my needs. So if I go to another city and a Christian kindly pulls the keys to a spare car, an extra car, and he says, listen, while you're here in town, I'd like you to use our car. He gives me the keys to the car, and that's very kind. But then he reaches into his wallet and he pulls out a little piece of plastic and he says, and this is for the gas, right? So he has made sure that I not only have a vehicle of transportation, I have everything I need to use that vehicle while I'm in town. God has seen to it, not only that he guarantees me a journey home to glory, but all that is needed on the trip through, he says it's all covered. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The God who knows what's going to happen to me tomorrow, I don't, measures out for me every morning all that I will need to get me through that day. Day after day, month after month, year after year. His compassions fail not. Great is his faithfulness. I have no idea what I'll need a year from now, but he does, to the penny. He knows the grace I'll need and the patience I'll need and the strength I'll need. He knows everything I need, and he gives me access by faith into that grace. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You say, well, that sounds good, but like fumbling with the key of faith, like how do I get the door open? Like what's with this? I mean, listen, that's how you got saved, right? Faith is the key. Trust in God, believing God's word, taking God seriously. That's how we enter into this salvation. God says the same key, the same key, the same access to all the grace you need to live life to the full from now till eternity. It's by faith too, isn't it? I've been meeting with a friend of mine. He's a preacher in a Baptist church in Starkville. And he says, Jabe, you got to show me this. Like, how do you do this living by faith thing? Like, I want to do that. I want to be the Lord's free man. I want to live by faith. How do you do that? I say, Butch, like, it's my understanding, the rumors around, that you're trusting God for your eternal destiny, right? You're trusting God to look after you forever. You trusted him to cover all your sins. Is that right? And you're having problems trusting him for your groceries? Why, here's the principle. You know how to do this, says Paul. You know how to trust in God. That's how you got saved. It's the same way. It's not the just shall be saved by faith. They are saved by faith. It's the just shall be saved by faith, and the just shall live by faith. It's the same principle. Just taking God at his word. That's all, right? And this is the principle of Scripture, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As I read the word of God, I see something in the word, and I say, wait a minute, is that for me? Well, it looks like it's for me. Sure enough, it is for me. Well, Lord, I'd like some of that. I'd like all of that, actually. Could I have that? He says, well, is it for you? Yeah. Well, then I guess you can have it, can't you? It's for you. It's simply by faith. It's just taking God at his word. There's no other kind of faith but then just to take God at his word. When I was a little boy, I had a voracious appetite. And so once in a while in our home, a certain something, maybe a little delicacy or something, there was only one of them. And so my mother would want to know if my father wanted it, in which case she wouldn't offer it to the family, because she had a pretty good idea if she'd offered it to the family, who would take her up on the offer. And so she would say, she would spell the word. And I couldn't spell at that point. But my response, I'm told, was, if it's food, I'll have it. If it's food, I'll have it. And you see the difference between Christians who are always happy, always generous with others, always able to seemingly take the knocks of life and keep on going, takes a licking, keeps on ticking. What is it? What's the diff? It's not that they're smarter than anybody else. It's just that they take God at his word, that's all. It's the only difference. The difference between ho-hum, humdrum, barely make it by Christianity, and living in the lap of luxury, enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God. The only difference between those two kinds of worlds are people who believe God and people who don't. That's all there is to it. It's got nothing to do with, oh, you've got a lot of faith. Well, actually, it doesn't matter if you've got a lot. You could have faith so small you could hardly see it from here. Size of a mustard seed, that much. That's all you need. It's not the amount of faith you have. It's the object of your faith. You can have a truckload of faith in a false church system and it won't get you an inch closer to heaven. But if you have faith in God, God will always do not only what he said he'd do, he usually ends up doing a lot more than he promised, right? Exceeding abundantly above all we asked or think. That's the kind of God we have. Now, in this little section, we see that there are two roads to hope. There's an old Scottish song, I'll talk the high road and you'll talk the low road and I'll be in Scotland for you, or whatever it is. It's not in the Believer's Hymn Book supplement. I'm not suggesting it's something to encourage your hearts. I'm just using it as an illustration that that's what we have here. We have the high road and the low road. And you'll notice what it says here, that verse 2, by whom, that is, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, to a person saved 1 minute ago, they already have full access to all of God's resources. It's not like going to Sam's Club and you have to have a business card to get in at 8:30. Everybody else has to wait. It's not like you work your way up to this. The moment you're saved, you have an open door into the treasure house of God. I've discovered that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to respond to what they know. It's the response of faith that says, I'll take it. Yeah, is that for me? I'll take it. And why some of the old-time saints are saying, now, wait a minute, young fellow, what do you think you're doing here? Well, I'm just going to take God at his word. That's what I'm doing. Well, now, you got to stick around for a while, you know, and learn a few things. But, well, doesn't it say I can just enjoy this right now? Well, yes, but don't be so presumptuous. I'm not being presumptuous. If God promises to me, I want it, right? And I see Christians, brand new Christians, and they're just jumping in with both feet into the deep end of the pool, and they're saying, if this is all for me, I want it. I'm going to enjoy all that God has. I'm going to take advantage of his generosity. I'm not going to presume God is stingy, that God's upset when I go and say, Lord, you know, please may I have some more. He loves to do it. He loves to bless us. He loves to give us not only enough for our own little hearts, he always gives us enough so we can spread it around to others. Hey, taste this. Look at this. Try this. This is wonderful. And we can share it. That's God's way. In fact, James says, if you're praying to consume it on yourself, God says, I'm not interested in that. You think of a way to maximize the blessing of that prayer so that everybody around gets in on it, and I'll send you a truckload. That's God's heart. He wants us not only to be the recipients of his grace, but to be the promoters of it, to go to other people and say, hey, have you ever thought of this? Here's something you get in on. Here's something you could enjoy. Here's a truth that'll thrill your heart. Look at this. We could live like this, right? Let's do it. And to show out, there's no reason why Greenwood Hills Assembly and wherever your assembly you're from isn't like the Book of Acts. Because when I look at the Book of Acts, it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Word of God. It's the same gospel. It's the same promises. The only variable in the whole process, the human heart's the same. The God of heaven's the same. The only variable is our willingness to believe what God says and to live in the good of it. It's the only difference. So here, the first aspect of hope is objective hope, looking away from ourselves and looking to the Lord. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The moment a person's saved, at the very instant they're saved, their journey is secure to heaven. The grace is sufficient to get them there. And the act of faith, the same act that brought them peace with God, the same trusting God that brought them peace with God, now brings them hope. A settled fact, I have been saved. A settled fact, I have a home in heaven. I have a sure destination. And my hope is as secure as my peace, because they're both based on the same person. Right? That's what he says. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. They're both based on the same person. So that's the moment I put my trust in Christ. Instantly, the child of God has this certain hope based on the promise of God, the same way that I believed God's promise to save me. If I put my trust in him, I believe that God's going to see me through all the way to the finish line and take me over into glory, absolutely sure. So that's the instantum aspect of hope. The moment I'm saved, I come into the good of it. And that hope which I have, by looking away from myself to Christ, that hope is a sure thing. I rejoice in it. I'm not going to be let down. It's an unashamed hope. I don't have to be afraid that it's not going to work out. I've got it sure. All right. Now, he goes on to say, and not only so, verse 3, but we glory, we have confidence in our trouble too. Because our trouble is working for us. Now, Paul talks about this when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, right? That our troubles, our difficulties, which are but for a moment, are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They're like employees. And if you went to a big plant, maybe they're making automobiles, outside they'd have a big pile of rusted scrap metal. Well, that's not the end product. I mean, it will be a few years after you buy the car, but that's what they start with. And they take that metal and they throw it in the fire. And then they put it through the press. And then they put it through the punch. And they put it through the painting. And then the big assembly line, you see all these pieces coming and the chassis running along, and you see these doors coming down and the seats, and everything comes together, and out the end, shiny new car, you can have it for the bargain basement price of $50,000, right? Now, if you were that piece of metal, And you would be saying, hey, come on, what are you doing this to me for? Why, what did I ever do to you? Throwing me in the fire and putting me under the press and punching me and like, what's with this? Why are you treating me so badly? Well, the problem with the piece of metal is it has no idea that there's a master designer that has designs on that chunk of metal. But in order to produce the product that matches the prototype, there are going to have to be some changes to that pile of scrap, right? Now, God has a prototype. We were thinking about this the other evening. God has an ideal. The ideal man. And he says, I want to make you like the ideal man. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to have to put you through this process here. Our tribulations, our difficulties work for us. Now, these employees that are working at the plant and doing all this stuff to the metal, you have to pay them, you know. In fact, the better the employees, the more you pay them. You can't just say to the employee, look, hey, I'm sure you've had a great week and all, and sunshine and, you know, health and strength, and I've been giving you the opportunity to exercise and keep healthy. And so you're not expecting me to pay this week, are you? Well, absolutely, I am expecting you to pay me, right? There is a price to pay for the employee that produces work, that does something for the grand scheme, for the project. Our troubles have to get paid. There's a price to pay in the process, right? We know that. Nothing, no pain, no gain. And so in this process, our troubles are working for us, not against us. Remember, Jacob said, all these things are against me. At that very moment, things were never more for Jacob than the moment he said, all these things are against me. That was just the moment when the tide was going to turn. He was going to find out that he hadn't lost his boy Joseph at all, or his other sons either, and that everything was bright before him. He had no idea, and he thought everything was against him, but everything was for him. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. We know these verses. It's kind of hard to remember them when you're thrown into the fire, though, isn't it? When you're under the pressure, when you're going through the process. But here's what the apostle tells us, that these things are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How much is scrap metal worth? How much is that Cadillac coming out the other end? There's the labors of the employees is increasing the value and usability of that scrap metal. That's what they're doing. And God has big plans for me. And he's working my life. He's bringing pressure to bear, responsibilities, difficulties, challenges. And all of these are designed not to ruin me, but to refine me. Not to crush me, but to recreate me, to make a new creation that has value to the kingdom of God. And so the apostle says, there is hope as a direct and immediate result of conversion. The moment I'm saved, the hope is secure. It's like when my dad and I used to go flying at night. And the little airport where we would land, they had the beam, and you'd lock into the beam. You'd come in on the beam. I couldn't see a thing. It was pitch dark out. But that beam unerringly brought us right in onto the runway. And the moment a Christian is saved, our heart is fixed. It's locked in on the beam. We're heaven bound. And we're as sure of getting there as Jesus is already there. That's the guarantee. But then he says, here, this is the low road. This is the long, windy road here. The long, windy road takes us through troubles. But Paul says, we glory in tribulation. We have confidence. We boast in them. The world says, hey, you're the Christian. You're going through the hard time. Like, what's with that? I thought you had a God looking after you. So, he is looking after me. You see, judgment begins at the house of God. God's not working on you, pal. He's working on me. He's making me like his son. And therefore, this path of tribulation works patience or endurance. As I go through these times of difficulty, God is training me and teaching me to trust him in the long haul. Not just to trust him at a moment in time for eternity, but to trust him through all the twists and turns and breakdowns and sorrows and difficulties of life. And he says, just as tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, the proof, the evidence that we're genuine. You like strawberries, fresh strawberries on your cereal in the morning. So you go down to the nursery and you pick up some nice healthy strawberry plants and you bring them back and dig up a little bit of the garden and you plant those strawberry plants, maybe you put a little straw around them, whatever you do, water them a bit, and you go into the house. And you think the next morning, I'd like some strawberries on my cereal. And so you go down and you take a look at them and there's not one little green strawberry. Like, what is with this? And so you go down and you pick up the phone and you call the nursery and say, what is the deal here, man? I bought some healthy looking strawberry plants from you and I want to eat some strawberries on my cereal this morning. There's not a strawberry on the plant. And the person on the phone says, excuse me, I think I recognize your voice. Weren't you here yesterday? Well, yeah. Well, sir, you got to be patient. You got to wait a bit. Fruit doesn't come overnight. There's a process here, you know? And so it is in our lives. There is a certain guarantee the moment I'm saved. There is entrance into all of God's grace. There is peace with God. There is a joyful hope. But on the road of life, there is a kind of hope that is born out of the difficulties, the winding low road that eventually gets us to the same place. Eventually. And in that process, these experiences, the Bible tells us, produce that hope. So, objectively, I look away from myself to the Christ of glory, to the God in heaven, the God who's made promise, the God who saved me. And I have hope. Remember what hope is? The present enjoyment of future certainties. I don't have to wait. Somebody said to me today, you're always talking about heaven and everything, and it just makes me impatient to get there. Well, it's okay to be a little impatient to get to heaven, but the fact is that I'm not talking about waiting till we get to heaven to enjoy this. The purpose of hope is to enjoy it today. We can enjoy the certainty of that blessed land of all that it has. That's what the heavenlies is. The heavenlies is enjoying heaven now. It's not heaven in its fullness. There's still battles here. But it's still enjoying the substance of heaven, if not the fullness of it. I mean, in heaven, I'm going to walk with the Lord. Well, I can walk with the Lord down here. In heaven, I'm going to sing his praises. I can sing his praises down here. He teaches me songs in the night, right? I'm going to be in fellowship with God's people in heaven. Well, work on it. We're supposed to be in fellowship with God's people down here. I'm going to have everlasting life there. I've got everlasting life now. I'm going to be able to pour out my heart to him. I can do that now, right? So there's this present enjoyment of future certainties, the hope that looks to him. But then there's subjective hope, not looking away to Christ, to the God who sits on the throne, but looking into ourselves. Careful now, careful. I'm not saying look at ourselves. Looking into ourselves. What do you think's in there? Here we have it. Hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We look away and we see the Son of God who went to Calvary and died for us, now seated in glory. No longer the crown of thorns, but many diadems. the ruler of all, King of kings and Lord of lords, he says, I got my eye on you. I'm going to get you home safely. We're going to be together forever. That's a hope that I can enjoy now. But then he says, go ahead and take a look inside. You know what? You know what's going on inside of you? Maybe you didn't notice. God is pouring his love into your heart. And how's he doing it? By the Holy Spirit who's given to you. The Spirit within cries, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit lifts our heads up. He's the comforter, the encourager, the teacher, taking of the things of Christ and showing them to us. I'm not just looking way down the road to Christ seated in glory. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be in me and to massage my heart into love, the love of God flowing out of me into the lives of others around. And people look at me and say, this guy's connected with God. This guy's in touch. He's got resources I don't know anything about. Look at the peace he's got in the midst of trouble. Look at the joy he's got in the midst of sorrow. Look at the love he's got when people hate him and mistreat him. Look how he does that. What's the reason for that? The Holy Spirit. Not only that Christ has gone to heaven and taken my life captive with him, and I'm sure of being there, but that God has sent, at the request of the Lord Jesus, his Holy Spirit to be in me and to minister to me from the inside, to cause his love to overflow within me. What he's saying is, look, the love of God that's in his heart way up there in glory is the same love that's flowing through you. The same life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're well looked after. An intercessor in the heavens who prays you home, an intercessor in the heart. Objectively, I look away to heaven. I say, hope, hope, hope all the way. I can enjoy the reality of heaven right now. I can be a little outpost of heaven, like Naaman, who takes some truckloads of dirt, fills up his beautiful chariot. I don't think he had like a rubber mat in the back. He took this dirt and dumped it in the back of his chariot. Why? Because he said, when I get back to Syria, I don't even want to worship on Syrian dirt. I want to worship on Israeli dirt. I want to worship the God of Israel. I want to be a little outpost of Israel in the land of Syria. Ladies and gentlemen, we are a little outpost of glory. Heaven is our home, and we're living down here at the present time. But the Holy Spirit of God, who belongs in heaven, we think it's amazing, and it is, that Jesus left heaven and for 33 years lived in this dirty, rotten, filthy world. But the Holy Spirit's been living for 2,000 years in a failing church, and he's not going to give up on us. We are sealed till the day of redemption. He's going to finish the job. And he's going to work on me from the inside. Just as Christ seated in glory is calling me home, calling me to lift my eyes up and look away and wait for him and long for him, even so, the Holy Spirit of God within is stirring up hope in my heart. Hope on the long road home, all the twists and turns. Hope the moment I'm saved, secure in heaven, but then the development of hope through difficulties, through patience, through experience. Well, what do you know? This road ends up at hope too. All roads lead to hope for the Christian. And we stand on the shore and look across to the other side and say, it's better on before. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we lift our hearts heavenward and we say, it really looks good. We can hardly wait till we get here. A land where he will lead them and feed them, where he'll wipe away their tears, where the songs of glory will never cease, where the sun will never set, where the flowers never fade. What a land it will be, a place of reunion, a place of fellowship, unbroken. Oh God, we're thankful for that. But we want to add our thanks, our special thanks, while that hope is real and we can enjoy it, there is this other aspect of hope that carries us through the night and the darkness and the sorrows and the weeping here. A hope within, born by the Holy Spirit of God as he goes on loving us, the love poured out so it percolates through every part of us, a hope, a sure hope, that he'll get us through the long, twisting road of life until we step on shore, heaven. We ask, Father, to help us just to trust, just to believe your word, to lay hold on this hope that does not make us ashamed, does not let us down, that guarantees we'll make it safe right to the last mile of the road and on to glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.